We are in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. That hymn captured it well, but let me say it at the outset. Life is hard. It doesn't even need to be said, so I'll say it again. Life is hard. Life is hard. God has promised our first parents that because of sin, everything changed. Everything about life now would be difficult. Everything tainted by sin and rebellion. Living under the curse and struggling day by day. Anybody who tells you that life is not hard is simply lying to you. No matter how positive your thinking might be about this life, it doesn't take away what all of us know too well, and that is life simply is hard. It surely was something that the people to whom Isaiah was writing and speaking knew as well. He had spoken to the people of Judah about the coming destruction of the northern kingdom, as well as the eventual fall of Judah itself at the hands of Babylon, a nation that soon would be on the rise, even in Isaiah's day. Their hearts were heavy, and no doubt they were overwhelmed at the prospect of what was to come in just a few generations. And what they needed desperately was a word of comfort. The whole first part of the book of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 39, primarily focuses upon that judgment to come for their sins and rebellion. Judah itself being mentioned many times for their sins. Isaiah would watch and see the northern kingdom be taken away by Assyria in 722 BC. What God's people needed, his remnant in the midst of this terrible prophecy of coming judgment, was comfort. And that's the way Isaiah 40 begins. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak, Isaiah, tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. That word of comfort was an introduction to these chapters, the chapters that comprise the second half of his book, 40 through 66, as much as the first part of his book, 1 through 39, deals with the coming judgment primarily, not with the absence of any hope, but surely the primary emphasis is upon judgment. So it is the second half, 40 through 66, we'll deal with this theme of comfort. The most precious verses of Isaiah that we love and quote and memorize are found in this second portion because Isaiah's purpose, God's purpose, is to bring comfort to his people. Simply because life, because of sin, our rebellion, etc., life is simply hard. And God takes note of that. He knows that we need comfort. And so he speaks that comfort. We looked at it last week in the verses 1 through 11, which serve as a prologue, an introduction to the whole of the second part of the book of Isaiah. What I'd like to do this morning in looking at the verses that are before us, that is 12 through 31, is to go back to verse 9 and remind you of what Isaiah himself was told to do, as well as the people, the remnant of God's heritage. Remember verse 9 and what it says to us. Look at it with me. Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, and herald the good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, and say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. How would it be that God would accomplish the promises that he gives to them in these verses, especially verses 1 and 2? How will this come about? It will come about as God's people lift up their eyes from the troubles of this world and life that is hard and looks at God and sees him for who he is. And so I invite you then to stand as we hear God's word read. And as you stand, listen, and as you listen, behold your God. Beginning in verse 12, this is the word of the Lord. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Thus far the reading of God's word. All flesh is indeed as the grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers, they fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Our Father, in the midst of a fallen world, we come this morning weak and frail and in need of your strength. And so we ask that you would strengthen us by this ordinary means of grace this morning and this evening, that we might be strengthened in Christ and reminded of the great God who has called us and who is faithful in all of his ways. Bless your word to us, we pray. Give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Like you, I like stories. I love learning new stories of people that I've read and heard much about. I heard a great one this week from another pastor as he was recounting this story and relating it to the themes of this very passage. It has to do with the great pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church, Donald Gray Barnhouse, who, of course, preceded the pastor that we know well, Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. Dr. Barnhouse served that congregation from 1927 until his death in 1960, a span of 53 years. Barnhouse tells the story himself of a time where he was invited to come to Princeton Seminary to preach to the students there in their chapel service. As he entered the pulpit, he was very much aware, he could not avoid it, that in the first row were the very eminent and scholarly and well-respected professors of that great seminary. This was a time where orthodoxy was under attack. This is a time where Princeton Seminary itself was fighting for its life. It would lose that battle, and eventually Westminster Seminary would be founded by the men who would leave Princeton to found it, including this man mentioned in our story. As Dr. Barnhouse entered the pulpit, he was aware particularly of a very well-known and brilliant professor, Professor Robert Dick Wilson, one of, by his contemporaries, judged to be the most brilliant men and Old Testament scholars who has ever lived, proficient in all of the Semitic languages, especially Hebrew. He was a well-trained linguist and a scholar without equal. Barnhouse was overwhelmed as a young minister as he stood to preach before such an audience. And then it happened. Not more than 5 minutes into his sermon, Professor Wilson rose and left the chapel. It took everything he had for Barnhouse to continue until he had finished the sermon. And after some small talk with the professors and students, he immediately made his way to Professor Wilson's office. Upon entering, he simply and humbly asked the professor, "Where did I go wrong and how did I fail?" Wilson looked at him and said, "Son, you did not fail. I make it a point to always," he said, "attend one and only one of the sermons that my former students come and preach here at the seminary. And in doing so, I want to find out one thing." And this is the way he put it. "Are you a big godder or a small godder? That is, do you believe and preach a big God or a small God?" It only took me 5 minutes to understand that you are a big godder and that you are faithfully preaching his word. May the Lord continue to richly bless you in all of your labors. He didn't need to hear more than 5 minutes to understand, and it was true, that Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse was a big godder. He believed in a big God. In the midst of your troubles right now, is your God a big God or is he a small God? I want us to see by looking at our passage this morning that Isaiah is addressing this very question with this people to whom he is writing. Chapters 40 through 66, again, are aimed at God's people, and then later in the midst of Isaiah's ministry, but also later to a people who would be delivered from Babylon and the judgment of God for those 70 years. That was still a long way off. The people now to whom Isaiah was writing needed encouragement and comfort, but this would be an encouragement and a comfort to a people yet to be born, to be taken into captivity and delivered by God. As we saw last week, he wants to remind them that God will once again speak comfort to them. He will deliver them from their bondage in Babylon, and that deliverance will be but a type and a shadow of a greater deliverance that he will bring in Jesus Christ, as we looked last week, especially at verses 1 through 11. Those verses speak beyond just the deliverance from Babylon to a time in the future where God would deliver his people not from the bondage to a nation, but bondage to sin and rebellion against God, enslavement and enmity against God. Sometimes when we seek to understand a passage like the one you heard read this morning from Isaiah 40, we need to find the key to the passage. We need to find out what's going on. What do I mean by that? Well, look at verse 12. It seems to come on the heels of verse 11 just out of the blue with these questions. The questions all throughout this section are rhetorical. They ask for no response because the response is so obvious. But why does he suddenly begin with questions? Why is he suddenly jumping into the doctrine of God as Creator God, who made the world and all things in it? Well, to understand the key to this section, you need to look at the end of the section in verse 27. Look at verse 27. This really gets to the heart of why verses 12 through 31 are here. This is their great struggle. Do you know it? Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Do you know that struggle? To imagine that God, for a moment, or perhaps for a long time, has just simply forgotten you. Here you persist in the problems and struggles that you face, and you ask, have you forgotten me, God? Are you not taking notice that there are things happening in my life that are overwhelming me and I cannot go on? Have you forgotten about me? Are the judgments that you have brought, are they not too heavy for me? Will you not help me? That's what the question is in the people's minds. It would certainly be the question in the minds of the people who would be taken into captivity. The judgment of God in those 70 years was heavy upon them. And their question was, if God isn't helping me, who in the world can help me? And so the question they're asking is, can God help us? Is God even able to help us? Is this problem that we have, that you have, that I have, too big for God? Is God not himself big enough for the problems that we face? That's really why Isaiah 40, 12 through 31 is here. It's here to remind us very clearly that the God we serve is a big God, and he's able to help, able to do far more than anything we could ever ask or imagine. There are four things to look at in this passage that I want to take us very quickly through. The passage itself, and I would say, and perhaps I should have read it in this, but you read it in the King James, it's a fitting translation to read with respect to this passage especially. Many of you have memorized it in this way. But it's a beautiful, rich language that compels the reader to enter into the struggle of God's people and to hear the answer that God himself gives through the prophet Isaiah. The first point is in verses 12 through 14, that God, this God that we serve, is a God of infinite power and infinite wisdom. Look at those verses briefly with me. They are in the form mostly of a question or questions. And it talks about the fact that God, and imagine this for a moment, not visually in your mind, but conceptually, what Isaiah is saying here. The earth to us, as we look upon it, having the advantage of the images that we often get from space, this giant ball, if you will, in the midst of this universe that God has made, this blue planet, as some have called it, is overwhelming to us. Its extent, its beauty, its largeness, if you will. And yet to God, who made it all, listen to what Isaiah said. Who has ever taken and measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? All the waters of the earth placed in the hollow of one of God's hands. It's anthropomorphic. It's meant to get us to imagine that if a man himself were to take all of the waters of the earth, what kind of a man would it be that could hold the waters in the palm of your hands? Or mark out, if you will, the heavens with a span. Commentators have said a span is like this distance between the thumb and the small finger. And God takes the universe, and we know more today than they knew in Isaiah's day, the extent and the expanse of everything that God had made. But to him, it's like a man taking a span and says, that's the length of it. Because God is so much greater. He can take all the dust of the earth into a measure, and all of the mountains and the hills of the earth, he can place it and balance it in scales. The imagery here clearly is with respect to God, that he is a God of infinite power. What we view as power, and awesome power at that, God extends over it all, for he made it and called it by his word into existence. He measures it in this way, indicating that he is far above and greater than all that we assign power to by our frail and human eyes. Beginning in verse 13 and into verse 14, the emphasis becomes from his power to his wisdom. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? These verses, as we well know, are quoted in Romans chapter 11 that Elder Boyajian, of course, not knowing perhaps exactly where we're going, but quoted those verses this morning as we began our worship. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has ever become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it should be repaid to him? These verses are what Paul is quoting. Whom did God ever consult that he needed to gain from them any understanding? Who taught to God the path of justice or knowledge or understanding? Read, if you have a moment, in Job chapter 28. It's a beautiful poetic passage about where wisdom can be found. That chapter ends, wisdom begins. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. But beautifully and poetically throughout that passage, the creatures of the earth are responding to Job as he goes and asks, where can wisdom be found? Ultimately, wisdom is found in the person and being of God himself. Who is wisdom to us? As Paul says to the Corinthians, Christ being wisdom to us from God. God is a God, he says in these verses, of infinite power and infinite wisdom. No one can instruct him. No one can counsel him. No one can tell him the paths to take. For God himself is the one who determines all the paths that men take, even controlling the very heart of a king like he does a water course that he turns in its ways. So the first point is this with respect to our God, who is a big God, that the God we serve is a God of infinite power and wisdom. Secondly, in verses 15 down through verse 20, we see that God is also a God of incomparable glory. I agree with the commentators who see that this section really is about the glory of God, the weightiness of God, the heaviness, if you will, of God. That God is a weighty God, not in the sense of what we think of weight, but he is of great importance, the greatest importance, if you will, of all. He is a God of incomparable glory. Look at the nations as he describes them. They're like a drop from a bucket, just like a drop that comes out of a bucket. That's what the nations are. He gathers them up as he does the mountains and the hills, and they are accounted as dust on scales. You have the mountains and hills that he weighs out on scales. You have the nations of the earth and all of their glory being nothing but the dust on the scales. He takes up the coastlands, the islands, as some translations have, and they're even less important. They're like fine dust, hardly visible, hardly seen at all. Lebanon itself, known for its great and majestic forests and trees, Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, were all of them gathered to be burned, nor all the beasts that are in the fields of Lebanon for a burnt offering. As if he needed to remind them again, all the nations, verse 17, are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and as emptiness. For those of you who are mathematicians, that's less than zero, gets into the realm of the negative numbers, where I completely left math off. I don't go negative. I only want positive. But I know many of you have studied math much further than I have. I don't understand negative numbers. I don't understand what they all mean. But here he says they are accounted as less than nothing and as sheer emptiness. You have the questions then, rhetorical. To whom then will you liken God, this God, before whom the nations are as nothing? And what likeness would you compare with him? Well, you say maybe an idol. There are two types of idols that are mentioned here. One, most commentators believe in verse 19, is the idol that would have been crafted by the rich. Here's an idol that a craftsman crafts it, particularly of some sort of metal, if you will. A goldsmith comes and is hired to overlay it with gold, and the silversmith comes and makes silver chains for it, perhaps so they can be hung or carried. But if you're not rich, if you're not wealthy at all, then verse 20 says those who can't possibly come with that kind of a offering, if you will, with that idol, chooses wood that would not rot. He still seeks out a skillful craftsman who carves and makes it into the image that he wants, and he sets up the idol, but it does not move. One of the great themes of the book of Isaiah is the folly of idolatry. And here's one of the first places in this second book that we see it. God is a God of incomparable glory, not to be compared with the idols fashioned by men's hands and worshiped, idols that do not speak, that do not move, that cannot act. Paul looks in Athens as he travels through the city. He tells the men there on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, that he has observed their spiritual superstition, that they are filled with idols, idols that they create, even an idol to an unknown God, because they could not figure out why the plague that had taken the city during those days had affected so many. They tried every idol that they had, and so they said, let's cover it all by creating an idol to an unknown God. And so Paul says, I will declare to you this unknown God. And what does he say to them? This unknown God, building off of their foolishness, is in fact the Creator God who made all things. You see what he is doing in Acts 17, the same thing that Isaiah says here. God is a big God who has made everything that we see, everything that is. Thirdly, in verses 21 through 26, God is the God of invincible rule and authority. That is the point in these verses 21 through 26. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? And have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He, God, who sits above the circle of the earth. That image is one of invincible rule and authority. There is a ruler, there is a throne over all things, and it is God alone who sits upon it. And what are we like to him? Isaiah tells us the inhabitants of the earth over which God sits are like grasshoppers. The expanse, the glorious galaxies, the heavens above, he simply stretches out like a curtain and spreads them about like a tent in which he dwells. That is what the stars are to him, what the galaxies and all that he has made is like to him. They're like a covering for him. They're like a tent in which he dwells. So great is our God, so invincible his rule over all things, who brings princes, verse 23, to nothing, and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. In the context of Isaiah, of course, we ought to think about Assyria and Babylon, Egypt, Syria to the north. All of these nations that troubled God's people, he says, they're all like nothing, emptiness to me. These princes, he says in verse 24, are planted and sown by God in the earth. God establishes the rulers of kingdoms and nations. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth. And what does he do? And this imagery is to speak as well of his invincible rule and authority. They're nothing to him. These nations that Israel constantly were fearful of, Judah was afraid of, making alliances with other nations, trying to find the best way to defeat the ones who were coming against them. Here is God who sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, watching these grasshoppers play games. And he tells them, they're nothing. I plant them. I sow them. And when I'm ready, he says, what does he do? He blows them. Take some powder or some dust in your hand today and go home and outside. Don't do it inside, kids. Blow it. See what happens to the dust. It disappears. It goes away. The greatest kingdoms and nations of the world, the rulers who live that impress us, are nothing but dust in his hands. So great is our God. A tempest carries them away, just like stubble. To whom then would you possibly compare this God? The Lord himself seems to be speaking in verse 25. To whom then will you compare me, says the Lord, that I should be like him? That is, like the one that he blows and they're gone, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see and behold who created these, who made these nations and kingdoms, who made these princes, sown them in the earth, allowed their stem to take root, and at his appointed time blew them away like dust, so that the world remembers them no more. It is this God who is a God of invincible rule and authority, who brings out their hosts, that is the starry hosts, by number, and calls each one of them by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power. Not one of those stars is missing. Not one. God holds the universe he's made in order. He is ruling over it with invincible authority. I believe when my father died in 1999, some of my family fell for that trick, you know. Send us money and we'll name a star after him. I don't know where that star is, nor do I care. I know the God who made the stars and who gave them himself the names that they have. And no matter what the marketing ploy may be, no matter how many people fall for that idea out of love or whatever, there is a God who has made them all and who has named them all, and he rules over them all by invincible rule and authority. Finally, he is the God, fourthly, of limitless strength. Of limitless strength. This again gets to the heart of the issue, doesn't it? It's the question that Isaiah is dealing with. Why then do you say, after everything that he said, why do you say that my way is hidden from the Lord? That he doesn't take notice of me and my struggle and my problem? That my right, justice, is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the eternal one, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint. He does not grow weary. His understanding, wisdom is unsearchable. And what does he do as the God who does not faint or grow weary? He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. The next verse talks about the very best among us as human beings, the most fit, the most strong, the most able, the most capable. They will faint and be weary. They will still fall exhausted. There's no hope for us if the very best among us have this as their end. But not so with the ones, verse 31, who wait for the Lord, who wait in faith patiently for Him. They will receive, the Lord says, supernatural strength from above. The language, as one writer says, is the language of an exchange, my weakness for His strength. That ought to sound familiar to us as we studied several years ago the book of 2 Corinthians. I glory, he says, in my weakness, Paul wrote. Why? Because in my weakness, the strength of God is made known. Because in my weakness, my dependence upon Him, my faith in Him, the God who does not grow weary or faint, He gives me supernatural strength so that I can press on. Not in my own strength, no, but in His strength working through me. I'm reminded as I read those famous words that many of us have memorized with regard to taking up wings like eagles. By the way, it doesn't mean we're going to fly. Don't jump off of a cliff today because you say, I'm trusting God. Don't do it. It's not the point. It's an image. You'll feel like you will be like an eagle who soars above the struggles and problems of this life. You will mount up with wings like an eagle does, the strongest of the birds in the scriptures, and you will fly above all that the Lord has ordained for you by His grace and strength alone. I'm reminded as I think of those verses of the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk would live in the time where Babylon is just at the door. He's coming, Babylon, as an instrument of God's judgment to His people. He has those questions. We won't rehearse them here, but you remember them. And you remember at the very end where God gives him the answer, which, by the way, is the same answer as here. The just will live by faith. What Isaiah 40 is calling for is trust in God, not in yourself, not in the nations, not in other kings and alliances that you can make. Not in anything of this world, for God is over it all. Trust in the one who does not grow weary, who is not one who grows faint, who made all things by the word of His power, who sustains them all by His invincible rule and authority. Trust in Him. And you remember Habakkuk's response. I hope you do. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, feel free to add whatever troubles you have as well to that list. Yet, he says, I will rejoice in the Lord, the everlasting one. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. And He will make me to walk on the high hills. It's not an eagle, it's a deer. But you're walking on the high hills, above the struggles, above the troubles of this life, by the grace and power of God alone. And so let me end by applying this in three ways, all beginning with behold. Behold is an Old Testament term, primarily Old Testament. It's used in a few times in the New, but it's primarily old. It's in the Psalms. It's in the prophets. It means stop. Stop the chaos of your life. Stop the craziness. Stop the rushing around. Just stop for a moment and look with eyes of faith. First, behold your God. Behold my God. The great Bible commentator A.W. Tozer, I was reminded this week, as quoted by another, says this, the most important thing about you, listen, this is really important. The most important thing about you is what comes to your mind when you think of God. That is the most important thing about you, he says. Tell me what you think of God, and I will tell you what is the direction and the trajectory of your life. That's really important. And so I ask you this morning, what do you think of God? Who is God to you? As you think of Him, is He a big God, like the God of Isaiah 40, Or is he a small God, overwhelmed by the troubles of your life? Behold your God. Lift up your eyes of faith and look, as Isaiah desires us to do this morning, the Lord himself, that we might see him as he is. This is your God. Secondly, behold then and only then your troubles. See them in their proper light and under the invincible power and rule of God who ordains all things. We must behold and see our troubles properly so that they don't take the place that God ought to have in our minds. When my wife and I were engaged, we studied a book together that was very popular back then by J.B. Phillips entitled, Your God is Too Small, which challenged our understanding of God and the tendency that we all have to make him a small God, unable to help us in our times of trouble. I'm sure, like so many of us, I'm sure that we have forgotten at times over 30 years plus of marriage how big our God really is and how he is able to help us. In all the struggles and trials that we face and that you face, our troubles need to be seen with eyes of faith in their proper place. And measured against God, they are, with all due respect, nothing. They're nothing. They're like the dust of the scales to a God who is like this God. And then thirdly, behold my strength, or behold your strength. Your strength is in God alone. He alone is able. Isaiah will come back again and again to this struggle that his people have. Has God forgotten me? Does God really care for me? Will he help me? Will he deliver me? The answer is he will, to all who wait upon the Lord, which is a reflection of trust and of confidence in the God who is. We have in our congregation, and I'm so thankful, some very effective and faithful counselors. I'm not speaking only of professional counselors, of which we have a few. They are faithful, compassionate, and wise. I'm speaking about all of those, all of us, who in the broadest meaning of the term counselor simply means to be faithful, to walk alongside of those who need help, to encourage them in the things of Christ, in all kinds of difficulties and trials that threaten to discourage us and to overwhelm us in this fallen world, the things that make life really, really hard. We have people in this church who have for years faithfully walked alongside of others. Not as paid counselors, but simply as helpers. We're all prone to these things. We all need to be reminded that there is a God who cares. There's a God who is willing to help in our time of need. It's been said about counseling, and I thoroughly agree, that the very first law and duty of a Christian counselor, in the formal and informal sense, is to give the counselee hope. It's the very first thing you have to do when you sit down with someone who comes and their lives are falling apart. It won't be helpful simply to spend hours upon hours talking about their problems. You need, the very first thing you need to do is to give them hope. How do we do that? By what Isaiah does here, by pointing the counselee to our great God who made the heavens and the earth, and for whom nothing is too hard, to remind them that God is not only willing to help, but he is able to help, that he really can help as we look to him and as we trust in him, because he alone possesses infinite power and wisdom. He alone is the all-glorious one in his being and in all that he does. He alone is unrivaled in his rule and authority over all things, and he alone is able to give strength and grace to those who wait upon him. And even more than that, he is the one who loves you and has committed himself to you and to your good. Our God is not a small God. He is great. He is awesome in majesty. Lift up your eyes this morning. If you are faint-hearted and behold your God, look to the heavens and see the one who spoke them into existence and who keeps them where they are. And know that as you wait upon him, he will help you. Let us pray. Our Father, we desperately need, in the midst of our struggles in this life, to know you as our God, that you are this God of which we have spoken this morning. And there is none that we can liken to you. There is none that we can compare to you. Grant us every grace that we might, being renewed in our faith and trust, behold you, our God, and rest and wait upon you. For this we pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.